Now, open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles and the 30th chapter. I would love to read the whole chapter, but I'll not do that because we will be looking at different verses through it in the message today. But we will read a portion beginning at verse 13, really the latter half of the chapter. And let's read together and hear the word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and the verse number 13. Commencing there, verse number 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And may the Lord bless the word as we read it together. May he bless it to our hearts. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had charge of the killing of the Passovers, for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing without instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah king of Judah did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And God will bless the reading of this, his own infallible word, to all of our hearts. Now my pivotal verse in terms of a text is verse 13 of this passage. And they're assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. So in this verse, the scripture states they're assembled at Jerusalem much people. The word assembled means to gather, the reference being to a gathering of the members of the tribes of Israel. The gathering was huge, signified by the closing words of verse 13, where it says or speaks of a very great congregation. Now that word congregation is really the noun form of the verb assembled, that we've already noted in verse 13. And so the word congregation means an assembly called together. And so the verse describes a coming together of vast multitudes of people in Jerusalem in a sacred assembly for the purpose of meeting before the Lord. The times in view in this chapter are times of revival. Revival of the religion and the worship of the Lord God, the Jehovah God of Israel. The saints before us took place in the days when Hezekiah was reigning in the nation of Judah. He came to the throne when he was 25 years of age, and immediately he began to seek the face of God and seek after the Lord for the revival that was sorely needed in the nation. When we glean through chapter 29 of this book, and I would encourage you to read that chapter sometime, maybe this afternoon, but when we glean through that chapter, we see that on the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah began, as it says, to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, on the very, very first day that he became king, he set out to seek the Lord and to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's remarkable. That's amazing. To me, that would be something that is unique without any question. I don't find that anywhere else in the Bible. And you certainly won't find it in affairs of nations today when a man comes to a place of authority in a nation. Well, the very first thing he does will have some kind of a banquet or whatever it might be. There's nothing wrong with having a banquet or whatever, but you'll not find this. The very first thing that he did on the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign was to set himself to seek the Lord and to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So he did not delay. Indeed, he could not have commenced sooner, as I've been emphasizing. And therefore, with all urgency, he set about the reviving and the reforming and the restoration of the worship of Jehovah. When you look at the closing words of verse of chapter 29, you have words that are very significant. It says in that closing verse of that chapter, the thing was done suddenly. And that word suddenly is a fascinating word. It means in the winking of an eye. The thing was done in the winking of an eye. The striking detail is that these particular words, the thing was done suddenly or in the winking of an eye, are with reference to what the Lord was doing. In the same verse, the concluding verse of chapter 29, it is stated that God had prepared the people. When God prepares his people, there will be no delay in what proceeds from that divine preparation that he alone is able to perform. Spiritual things will take place with the utmost swiftness and will be carried through to the end and to the conclusion that God has purposed for them to have. And so the work that God begins and the work that God does in a sudden fashion will proceed from strength to strength, which is what we find now here in chapter 30, where we have the story continued. It begins in chapter 29, goes on into chapter 30, and on into chapter 31. What a marvelous story we have in these chapters. But in this 30th chapter, we find that the work that began suddenly on the very first day of this man's reign, the work that God began to do as he prepared the hearts of the people, now continues on and grows apace. And so what we have in the 30th chapter is this huge assembly of people in the city of Jerusalem. They are there for the purpose of proceeding onwards in this work of reform and this work of revival. And so it was an assembly that is characterized in various ways. And those features have a lot to teach us. Teach us as God's people today with regard to the spiritual needs of the climate in which we find ourselves, I mean the spiritual climate in which we find ourselves, there's a lot here to teach us. About 28 centuries have rolled away since the day that's in view in this chapter. Now that's a long, long period of time. You could say it quickly, 2,800 years, 28 centuries. And yet when you stop to think about it, that's a long, long time in the history of God's dealings with this world and His working in this world among His people within the ranks of the redeemed, as it was in the days of Hezekiah when God truly was at work. A long time has passed since then. But the point is, the God who prepared the people and worked them suddenly remains the same. And we must remind ourselves of this. He has not changed. And therefore, the God who prepared His people then and worked so powerfully is able to do so again to whatever degree it might be. That's His sovereign will. But He is able to prepare people today and work just as suddenly, just as swiftly. And this is the point that I want to bring before us today as we come to look at verse 13 and make it a kind of a springboard from which we will go through the chapter and notice certain things about what the Lord did in the calling of this assembly, the gathering of this assembly in Jerusalem. And I pray that the Lord will apply the truths that we're going to notice by His help and grace to our hearts and to our souls as we consider them one after the other. It's a vital chapter. It has much to say to us in this day and time. And I pray indeed that you will take to heart what the Lord will show you. There's a lot to cover here, so I better get to it. Number one, the calling of the assembly. I want to deal with that point to begin with, the calling of the assembly. Now, the act of assembling is in view here in verse 13. It says, they're assembled. That's an active word, a verb. They're assembled at Jerusalem, much people. And so, the act of assembling is in view in this verse with the result that there had been a call, or the thought is that there had been a call sent out for what we now see in verse number 13. And that call comes, as you notice, in verses 1 and 2. Just go back there, please, and look at what it says in verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. The calling of the assembly were actually shown in this verse and in the second verse and also a few other verses, that the call was sent forth by means of letters. I find that fascinating. People might think that they didn't know how to write in those days. But not only did they know how to write, they knew how to put it down in a letter and send it out. And actually, if you read the verses carefully here, as I say, they are fascinating. Verses 5 and 6, you will read there in verse 6, for example, so the posts went with the letters. And the word for posts means runners. And so there were men, I believe, who went running through the land, carrying these letters here, there, and yonder. In fact, we're told in verse number 5, that they went, as it says there, throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. Now those two places, Beersheba even to Dan, Beersheba and Dan, they signify the southern and the northern boundaries of the whole land of Israel. So there was not a part of the land that was not covered. And all of this was essential because this was a national call from the king to the entire realm of Israel and Judah, over which he was reigning, for them to come to gather in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. The details are interesting, they are intriguing. We can imagine the scene in our minds. men sent out from the city of Jerusalem, carrying these letters, going to every part of the land, to the southern tips of the land, and to the northern extremities of the land, and they go at the bidding of the king. Oh, if we had a king like that, a monarch like that, a government like that, what a difference that would be. But anyhow, what I want us to think about in the calling of this assembly, and this really struck me, this was an evangelistic call. Because it says there in verse 1 that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Now there's the vital thing, to keep the Passover. That's why I say it really was an evangelistic call. That's not stretching a phrase to make it fit in. It is actually taking what we find in the opening verse where we read of the Passover. Because brethren and sisters, the Passover, as you may know, and I trust you do, it brings us to Christ. The Paschal Lamb of God, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. The Passover brings us to Christ and to the atonement and to the sacrifice through which alone forgiveness is found and peace with God is found. And it's fascinating as well, just to notice something down in verse number 10. It says there, so the posts, the runners, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now, I'll come back to that later. But in passing here, I want you to notice something. This call went to everybody. Because the evangelistic call goes out to every creature. The Bible teaches this. And here were people, as we will see later, who resisted it and who seemingly rejected it and did not go to Jerusalem. But the runners didn't pass them by. They went to them. You see, the preacher has to preach the gospel to every creature. There are some, you'll know the story, it's a well-known one, but there are some who believe that you'd only preach the gospel to the elect. And as Spurgeon once said, put a chalk mark on the elect and I'll preach to them. His point was, he doesn't know who the elect are, or didn't. I don't know who they are. There are men today who will decry what we're actually seeing in this chapter. These men went running to every part of the land to tell the people to come to the Passover. And they went to those who rejected it. But they didn't pass them by. I pause here to say to you who sit in this gathering today who are yet in your sin, that men have come to you running with the gospel to you over and over again. They didn't pass you by. Your Sunday school teacher didn't ignore you. Your children's worker didn't treat you with some kind of disdain and not bring the gospel to you. It's not that you've sat in this house and have not been addressed from this pulpit. You have been over and over again. Because the calling of the assembly, the calling of the assembly here is to come to the Passover, to the feast that reminds us of Christ and points us to Christ and exalts Christ and his atoning blood and his finished work. And man, that's the very thing you need to hear, because that's what will save you. Nothing else but that. The reason for the calling of the assembly, when you look at that a little moment or two here, the reason for the calling of the assembly was because this day when Hezekiah came to the throne was a day that had been characterized by negligence and carelessness. Verse 2, it says, the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time. I'll explain what that means in a moment or two. Because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And so what you find in those verses is that the time mentioned in verse number 2 and 3 is a reference to the time when the Passover was not normally held. The second month If you go back to Exodus sometime, read chapter 12, verse 18, God said this, when the Passover was first initiated, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. And so God's decree initially was the Passover, which was part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to be held in the first month. But here we find it takes place in the second month. Now that little detail shouldn't be unnoticed by us, because it brings out the fact of the negligence and the carelessness that characterized those times. Think about it this way. We're told here that the feast was held in the second month because the priests had not prepared themselves in sufficient numbers. That's what it means in verse 2. The priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. It means in sufficient numbers. There were not enough priests to deal with the Passover, to conduct the Passover, and so things were held up. And then it says in that verse as well, verse 3, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. The people were slow. They knew the time of the Passover. It was an annual event. It was held without fail down through the generations, but it had become a careless matter, a neglected matter, and the priests were guilty. The men who should have been the very head of the affairs, they were guilty of not having enough of them to take responsibility. The people themselves hadn't bothered to turn up, so it has moved into the second month. And there you have the reason why this calling of the assembly took place. In fact, if you go down to verse number 5, look at the end of that verse. It says this, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. That takes you way back again to Exodus, when God decreed the Passover and said, you're to do this on the first, in the first month, on the 14th day, year after year after year. But carelessness had come in, negligence had come among the Lord's people. For whatever time, I'm not really sure. It simply says here, for a long time, this carelessness had been the order of the day. And so there is need here for a call to go out, for the people to gather, and for the work of observing the Passover to take place. And therefore you've got the reason for the calling of the assembly. But notice something else. I only can highlight these little details. There's the repentance involved in the calling of the assembly. If you go down to verse number 7, and Hezekiah is speaking here to the people. This is in the letter that has been sent out. And it says, be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And so, there's a call. This calling of the assembly not only involves the reason why it was called, the awful negligence, but it involved as well and included in well this matter of repentance. And on that reference to repentance in verses 7 and 8, notice some of the elements that are highlighted. There's a warning there, a warning about some in the past who had actually been given up by God because of their sin. That's what it says in verse number 7. And now the Lord in his long-suffering, though he had given up, could have given up Judah and Israel in Hezekiah's day, he did not do that. In long-suffering, though he had given up others before, he sends the call to these people. Here is the long-suffering of our God. In his goodness, he forbears with sinners and backsliders and careless professors. And the warning is here that God can pass people by, and yet there come times when he in mercy and in long-suffering speaks again. So there's a warning of being passed by. Dear friend, remember the words of Paul to the Romans. Romans 2 verse 4, despiseth Thou, his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the long-suffering or the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Have you long withstood his grace? Have you long neglected the things of God? Yes, you have. There's need to repent of that. Because the day will come when God will just leave you to your sin and pass you by entirely. There's a warning about that here in this matter of the repentance. There's also mention made of the wrath. The very end of verse number 8. The verse begins verse 8. Be not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Yield yourselves. Then the end of the verse, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's as much for Christians as it is for those who are not believers. God, in his anger, dealt with Israel many a time, a backsliding nation, Judah as well. And remember that Hezekiah's day is just a few years away from the time when God eventually gives Judah up completely and sends them to Babylon. And his wrath fell. God's wrath can fall upon the church. If there's not repentance, if there's not a seeking after him, there needs to be repentance among God's people from our sins. Otherwise, he'll just simply give us up. And he passes by as a denomination, a congregation, and he'd leave us. And he'd take up some other group. And he'd use them. History is punctuated with that. That's what we're seeing here in this matter of repentance. But look at verse 9. And there you have what you might call the welcome with regard to this repentance. Verse 9 says, for if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall not... they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. Ah, my friend, God's repentance that's included in the call that he sends out is a repentance that is marked by warning that reminds us of his wrath and yet also includes the welcome that he will give to those who will come. Now, sinner, you, what more do you want? Lord is telling you, if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn to me, then the Lord will be gracious and merciful and not turn his face away from you if ye return unto him. And Christian, cold, backslidden, careless, note these things. There's a calling here to your heart to put things right, to come before the Lord with brokenness. And so there is the reason for the calling of the assembly and the repentance involved in calling the assembly. But then there's also the resistance. I mentioned this. I drew your attention to verse 10. Just look at that verse again where it says that some of Manasseh, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And there's resistance to the calling of the assembly. And the point is, this resistance is given by those who were Israelites, who were professors of religion. Some of the tribes are mentioned here, three of them, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun. They laughed them to scorn. They mocked the messengers. They were people who had the word of God. They were people who knew the mind of God through possessing the word of God. And yet, when the call comes to them, their hearts are so hard that they turn away from it and they mock it. Are they not like so many in our province, so many across our nation? When the gospel goes out, it's mocked, it's laughed at, it is scorned by so many. They hear the general call to come to partake of gospel privileges. They're told about Calvary. They're told about the cross. They're told about the love of God in Christ. They are shown the way of redemption, and yet they treat it all with scorn. And my friend, these people who treated this call with scorn were a people who were going to be passed by God. That's always the outcome when there's resistance to the call of God. But then move into verse 11 and verse 12. And this brings us to the very peak of the calling of this assembly. Something happened here. I've gone through these other points quickly for time's sake, but when you come now to verse 11 and 12, you've got the reception given to the calling of this assembly. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, oh, that's a great word. Nevertheless, or even but. Diverse of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. There were some out of those two tribes, the tribes that had rejected and refused the call. In verse 10, but there were some in those tribes who did hear, because among those tribes there were some whom the Lord had earmarked. And now a work has begun in their hearts. Just look at verse 11 again. Look at that word, divers. Some people pronounce it divers or else diverse. But the word in the original Hebrew is interesting because it is the Hebrew word Enosh. You remember that there was one of the sons of Seth called Enosh or Enos, sometimes with an H at the end, but this is the word. That word is one of the generic words for man in the Bible. And it signifies man who's frail, who's mortal. That's the sense of the word that's translated diverse here. It means man, frail, and mortal. And here are people, yes, in tribes that had already rejected the call, but here are people who are now awakened and who receive the call and welcome the call because they suddenly become aware of their mortality, of their frailty. And then it goes on to say what happened to them in verse 11. What did they do? They humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Maybe some of those are in view who had originally refused, but now they humble themselves. Or it's others within those tribes. I don't know which, but just imagine it that way. Maybe both are included. Some who had originally refused, they start to bethink themselves. They start to dwell on this matter. We're mortal, we're frail. We're but men, we're dying, we'll soon be in eternity. And maybe we need to get to Jerusalem and get to that assembly. They began to think that way, and therefore they humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem. But look at the next words in verse 12. They are the key words. It says, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart. Here we have, with regard to this matter of the calling of the assembly, here we have what actually brought it about eventually. It was the hand of God. That is so important because in the Bible, the hand of God is a synonym for the Holy Spirit. And so there was a moving of the Spirit here. These men are going out with their letters. They are preachers, really. As I said earlier, this is an evangelistic call to the whole nation to come to Jerusalem, meet with God, come where the blood is being shed, come to view the sacrifice, come to hear of Christ and the gospel. Some are hard of heart, some refuse, some reject, but then the hand of God began to move. And there was a humbling, and it must have been a mighty humbling, because remember we saw earlier that a great multitude came, as verse 13 tells us, a very great congregation. This was a tremendous awakening. This was a revival, absolutely no doubt about it. This was a moving of God, the like of which had not been seen for a long, long time. All because the hand of God was laid upon the people. That hand that is omnipotent, that hand that is without limitation, that hand that can change everything with one sweep, placed upon this company, that company, and they're humbled beneath that hand, and they're broken beneath that hand, and resistance is now swept away, and they are brought to Jerusalem on that basis of the movement of God, even through and by means of the deliverance of these letters, these messages that carried the great call to come to the Passover. Oh, my dear friend, I pray that you today will think about this very carefully, and every Christian here will begin to cry to God for the hand of the Lord to be placed on our nation and placed on our province. The call goes out week after week, and yet we are not seeing the hand of God at work. That's the reason why things are so hard, dark, why the nation's so careless. You know, just thinking about this, here we are sitting in God's house, and rightfully we are taking all the measures necessary to keep you safe as you come and go from this house. And then you lift up your thoughts to what happened yesterday and throughout weeks gone by, when a little sunshine appears and the thousands of people gather to the shores of our nation to soak up the sun. No thought of anybody but themselves, no thought of being careful, crowding together, crushing together. Little wonder the virus is spiraling again on the mainland. But my friend, what you see there is a symptom of the carelessness of man's heart. Man is careless all the time. You may look at those people, you sit here today who are not saved, and you shake your head in disbelief. How could they do that? But what are you doing? You've been careless about your soul. The carelessness that they exhibit in rushing to the shore to get a little sunshine is but an evidence of the carelessness, again I say, of man's heart naturally. He hears warnings and he hears directions, but he doesn't listen. And the nation's like this. Open the pubs, and they're in on top of each other. No thought of anybody else. House parties, police having to break them up time and time again, because people have no thought of others. They've no thought of God's law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why do we have measures? Why do we have certain restrictions still? Because the Bible teaches that we love our neighbors and seek to care for them as we care for ourselves. My dear friend, do you not care about your soul? About your never-dying soul? The call has gone out to you many and many a time to come to the cross. Again, I say that's really what's in view here. Come to the Passover. Come and behold the Lamb, yea, the thousands of lambs that were slain there in Jerusalem, and see in it the great preview of Calvary and the death of God's Son, His suffering, His agony, His shame, all that He endured. Come to that and be saved. Come to that and have your sins washed away. Come to Christ and be delivered. And yet you have not, and you seem to be in this place where you will not come to the Lord. Ah, my friend, obey the gospel this day. And so there is, therefore, a word here about the calling of this assembly. And then I want to move into this, and we've touched on this already in terms of the details, but the concentration in this assembly, the concentration or the focus was completely on the Passover. Now that Passover feast was part of a double feast. I've mentioned this, I'll just explain it quickly. A double feast. You've read here of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well as the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. On the very first day of that feast, there was the Feast of the Passover. And so, in that double feast, you have a double view of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, you know what unleavened bread is? It's bread without leaven. In the Bible, leaven signifies corruption. So here's bread with no leaven. That was the first feast that they ate or partook of there in those days. And it pointed to the sinlessness of Christ. Then you see the Passover was killed. And there is the substitutionary death of Christ. Now you have it in a nutshell. It's the gospel. It's a sinless Christ who gives himself as the substitute for sinful men. And it's on all this that they are focused in these days in Jerusalem. And what I noticed as I read this chapter during the week gone by is that the hallmark of this concentrated focus on this double feast is the enthusiasm of the congregation. That's what really gripped me. Their enthusiasm. They gave themselves heartily and completely to the worship involved in those two feasts, that double set of feasts. And that's seen a number of ways. Notice the period of time. Go down to verse 21. It says, the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem, this is this huge congregation, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. 7 days. That was the time God had initially said they were to spend in the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days. The number of days signifies a complete concentration, as the words actually reveal. Notice the closing words of verse 22. It says there, they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And so what you find therefore is that there was a concentration on the in this assembly with regard to the time that God required for his people to give to those matters that had to do with Christ. But here's where their enthusiasm comes in. Let's read it, verse 23. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. What happened here? God required 7 days, but they gave 14 days. They doubled it in their enthusiasm. Now, this was not an enthusiasm of a foolish kind. This was enthusiasm that came from the heart. Here are people, and their hearts are right, and their hearts are focused, their hearts are concentrated on Christ, the sinless Christ, the substitutionary Christ. And as they focus on all that, they found bubbling up on their souls this thought, we'll stay 7 more days. So they've left behind their farms and their businesses and everything else that they had been doing before they came down to Jerusalem. They've come from right across the land. Perhaps some of them went there with this thought in mind, well, we'll just go to get it over with. Is that not how some people think about coming to church? We'll just go because it's, I was going to say an hour, well, a little more than an hour, but anyhow, we'll get it over with for another Sunday. And then we'll get away home. And we'll do what we like then. And so, sinner, or even professing Christian, you come to the house of God with this attitude, we'll get there and we'll get it over with for another week. And we'll not worry about Sunday night. We'll do what we like the rest of the day. We'll spend God's day running after this and the other thing. Ah, what an awful day we're living in. Because that's the way it is, to such a degree. Comes to Sunday evening. Well, in these times, it may not be that way, but because we're all dealing with this situation. But normally, where are you on Sunday night? Have you ever stopped to think, my friend, why God sent this virus? For he did. He certainly did. And there have to be reasons why he sent it. And here's one of them. To deal with his church. To remind his church, I'll show you something. I can just close church down. I'll close down the service for a while and make you feel what it's like not to be able to go to God's house. because you've been far too careless in the past. That's certainly one thing the Lord has been saying, and we need to learn it. But these people, they, if they did go to Jerusalem saying, we'll get it over with, I don't know, I don't suppose they did, but certainly when they got there, they wanted to stay 7 more days. And you see, when the heart is right and focused upon the Lord, there will be an increased desire to spend more time with the Lord. That's the way it will be. More time to read the Bible, more time to pray, more time to deal with the things of God. That's a mark of this concentration. The time has gone here for me today. I'll just mention quickly the other thoughts here under this point, the concentration, the assembly. There was a period of time spent. There was a proclamation of the word. Look at verse 22. It says, Hezekiah spake comfortably unto the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Here are the preachers, these Levites, who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. The good knowledge of the Lord there would have related to the two feasts, undoubtedly, and certainly, maybe other things, but definitely those two feasts. The good knowledge of the Lord, isn't that the gospel? The knowledge of His person, the knowledge of His work, His redemptive work, and all the blessings that flow from His redemptive work. That's what the Levites were proclaiming. That's what they were showing. But what did Hezekiah do to these men in the proclamation of the word? He spake comfortably to them. And if you know what that means, then you'll understand how important that is. It means to speak to the heart. To encourage. The king encouraged the preachers, those who were bringing the word of the Lord. That should be the attitude. I'll just say this and move on. That should be the attitude of every member of a Bible-believing church. Encourage those who bring you the word of God. Sunday school teachers need encouraged. Children's workers need encouraged. Youth leaders need encouraged. We need encouragement. I'm not going to hide it. We need encouragement from the congregation. That's what's going on here. These men, these Levites, they are going here, there, and yonder. Our missionaries need encouragement. Do you ever pray for them? Do you think about them? Is there a day that goes by, a week that goes by, a month goes by, and you never pray for a missionary? You forget all about them. You don't get down on your knees and plead with God to be with them. Whatever it might be, whoever it might be, you need to take to heart that's concentration of the right kind on the things of God. And then, of course, in the praise that was lifted up, as well as the period of time spent in the proclamation of the word, there was the praise. Verse 21 again refers to this. It says, with great gladness. Verse 23, kept other 7 days with gladness. Verses 25 and 26, you read the word rejoice, you read the words great joy. I tell you, there is gladness, there is praise been lifted up. They are offering up the sacrifice of praise in the midst of all else that is going on. But I want to get to this final point and just mention it. The closing of the assembly. There's the calling of it, the concentration in the assembly in all these areas. But look at the closing of the assembly. That's the last verse of the chapter. You know, a meeting has to be closed, doesn't it? How do you close a meeting? You pray. And that's exactly what you have in verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Here is the closing of this assembly, a closing in prayer. Now, notice something about this prayer, the agreement that's in it. It says that the priests, the Levites, that's a plurality of people, of men. But listen to this, their voice. It doesn't say voices, it says voice. There's the agreement. Actually, the word for voice also means sound. And it doesn't mean sound in terms of the level.
They could have been praying very quietly, they could have been praying moderately, or maybe they were praying loudly, I don't know, but the word for voice there that also maybe read sound doesn't signify anything to do with the volume level. Rather, it signifies that there was one sound. And there is the agreement again. In other words, they were in total agreement. Actually, the word here for voice that means sound is used elsewhere in 2 Chronicles with regard to the use of musical instruments and singing itself back in chapter 5. And it signifies harmony. Oh, there's the hallmark of real prayer. When men of God, when people of God are in agreement as they come before the throne of grace. But then even more, the ascent of the prayer. It says, their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place. Now that really blessed my own soul, because the point that's made there is, with regard to the ascent of the prayer, is that their prayer itself came up to God. It says his holy dwelling place, that means literally the habitation of his holiness. Now, Christian, get a hold of this. Because when you pray, the old devil will maybe come along and tell you, what are you praying for? Nobody listens to you. God doesn't hear you. Or maybe you pray in the public prayer meeting when things are, when we all can take part without any restrictions. And you pray and you feel very intimidated. You say to yourself, oh, I wish I hadn't prayed there. You know, I've often found, I've listened to somebody pray with, I felt with great power. And then there's this total silence. And nobody else comes in. Just think of how that person feels. I've been in that situation, and I'm sure maybe some of you have, when you've prayed and you felt the Lord helped you, and then you stop praying or you end your prayer and nobody else takes up prayer, and you say to yourself, I wish I hadn't prayed there because I've killed the prayer meeting. We don't want that to happen. We want to keep in mind our prayers are going up into heaven. That's what you've been shown here. As you sit in your seat or on your knees, at home, my friend, before God, and maybe the old devil's resisting you and giving you a hard time in prayer, don't be discouraged, because as you pray through the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, your prayer is going up into the holy habitation of God. Imagine that. You on earth and your words are going up into heaven. But that's exactly what this verse is saying. Therefore, there is, with regard to the closing of the assembly in prayer, there is also the answer. Because for prayer to come up is for prayer to be heard. Actually says it. Their voice was heard. Their prayer came up. Think about it. Heard, the two words. One is heard, the other is came up. And that means God was going to answer this prayer. Matthew Henry had this to say, with this I close. The prayer that comes up to heaven in a cloud of incense, he means the incense of the Lord's merit, will come down again from heaven in showers of blessing. Prayer goes up. Blessings come down. Here. Because God began to work in those days even more. And we all know that we serve a God who answers prayer. And I am challenging the congregation this morning. The calling of this assembly, the concentration in this assembly, the closing of it. We can't stay in God's house indefinitely. We have to leave. We have to go home. But go away thinking, God has heard us. God's going to answer. Zacharias was told, thy prayer is heard. It's all God said. And God gave him the son that he longed for.
May the Lord write his word in our hearts. Let us bow together before our God in the closing moments. And Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we take to ourselves the great message that this chapter presents. Oh Lord, so much detail. It would deserve many, many times of focus. But oh Lord, we pray that what has been shown and brought today will be used by thee, may be written on hearts with power. Lord, may you call many together. May you give a concentrated focus on Christ. And may there be answers to our cries. Oh, that thou wilt come again, and thou wilt take us on and take us forwards into new realms, into new times of blessing and power. Here, O Lord, we ask, continue with us as we go our various ways, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy dear children, both this day and forevermore. Amen.